It's an honor to be able to open the Word with you this morning. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and we will be there for our time this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. And let me extend my happy Father's Day greetings to all the fathers here this morning. It is an honor and joy to be a father. Amen. And I am blessed to have three sons, Jonathan, Matthew, and Andre. And I am also blessed to have a godly father who knows Christ and brought me up in the fear of the Lord. So I'm grateful for that. My heart is a bit heavy this morning as my dad, who is 82, is coming to the end of his life, 14-year battle with prostate cancer. He's now under hospice care at my home where I grew up. But I had the opportunity to go to Indiana last week and see him, and we had a great visit. And he's ready to go be with Jesus. And I'm thankful today for the promise that to live is Christ and to die is gain. But this morning, on this Father's Day, I want to focus our time on our Heavenly Father and on His goodness to us, looking at three gifts that He gives to all of us who are in Christ Jesus. Found here in our text, Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 3 through 14. So please follow along as I read. Paul is writing and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, God, that as you have promised, that your word would not return void, that it would go out this morning. It would accomplish, Lord, whatever you would desire. May you be honored. May you be glorified and find a place in each of our hearts for your word today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think about a question this morning. What is the best gift you ever received? Perhaps as a child, maybe for Christmas or your birthday, for you dads, maybe it was a sweet tie you got from your sons on Father's Day. And then ask the question, where is that gift today? Is it in a box? Is it in your bedroom back home? Is it in storage? Perhaps even in a landfill. Gifts are great. I like gifts, but they do not last. They are temporal. They are earthly. They are not eternal. But praise God, not so with the gifts of Almighty God, and specifically the gift of salvation. James 1:17, James, the brother of Jesus, says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Jesus in Matthew 7, 9 to 11 says, "What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" And so today I want to look at three gifts from the Father that are found here in verses 3 through 14. Many of you know this, but when you read verses 3 through 14 in the Greek, you will see that this is one sentence from the Apostle Paul. Kids, don't try this at home, all right? Don't try this in the English class that you attend. This is a serious run-on sentence. But it is a God-breathed run-on sentence with absolutely no errors. But you and I can't do this. We are not apostles, all right? The first gift that we want to look at this morning is the gift of election. The gift of election. And this comes from verses 3 and 4. Again, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." Paul says, "Blessed be God, praise be to God, glory be to God, because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, in his Son, Jesus Christ." And the first spiritual blessing, the first gift that we see here in this text, is the gift of election. Paul is very clear here that it's before the foundation of the world, before God spoke the universe into existence, before he created the moon and the stars, before he created the planets, including the former planet Pluto, before he made the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, he chose you to be a part of his family. That is what the text says. And again, this is the God-breathed, inerrant, authoritative word of God. And so if you are in Christ today, if you know that you know that you know, you can know this for sure, that God chose you before the foundation of the world. It was not because there was something desirable in you or in me. It was not because God found you worthy of his love and affections. As we know from the next chapter in Ephesians, chapter 2, we were dead in our sins when God made us alive. God did not look at any one of you, and God did not look at me and say, "I need him on my team." This choosing, this electing was not based on human performance. It was not based on our goodness. And this is so unlike what we are used to in the world in which we live, isn't it? I work with student athletes of the United States Naval Academy. They are there because their coaches wanted them to be there. And they got the attention of their coaches based on their talent, their performance, their ability, and their accomplishments. But not so with God and his grace. God chose you, God predestined you, simply because it pleased him to do so. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." God only has to say something one time for it to be true, but whenever he says something more than once, pay attention. And this is not the only time in Scripture that we see this type of language. John 15, Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Acts 13:48 reads that those who were appointed for eternal life believed. In Romans 8, we see the language there that God foreknew you and predestined you. Romans chapter 9, God shows mercy on who he wants to show mercy. God has compassion on whom he has compassion. 1 Thessalonians 1, God chose you. 2 Thessalonians 2, God chose you from the beginning for salvation. I could go on and on. But we're going to stay here in Ephesians this morning. Not only does Paul say that God chose you for salvation, but as we just saw in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption. Now there's a word that is often controversial and confusing. Predestination. You want to clear a room? Just bring up the word predestination. This is a word and a concept that is hard to understand. And it is a word that is sometimes completely avoided altogether. I met a lady one time who did not believe in predestination. She was leading a Bible study for one of my FCA huddles when I was on FCA staff in Illinois in the 90s. And so I came into this meeting. She was leading. I didn't know who she was. And so I needed to get to know her and wanted to get some background information on her as she was leading our student athletes. And as an FCA staff person, I was really responsible for this group. And so I started to have a conversation with her, told her who I was. And then I asked her where she attended church. And she replied, this is what she said. She said, I go to a Presbyterian church, but we are not the Presbyterians that believe in predestination. Very peculiar. I was a bit amazed by her comment. I wasn't expecting it, and so I didn't respond at the time. But I should have asked her at that moment, do you believe the Bible is the inspired word of God? R.C. Sproul says, if we are to be biblical, then the issue is not whether or not we should have a doctrine of predestination or not, but what kind we should embrace. If the Bible is the word of God, not mere human speculation, and if God himself declares that there is such a thing as predestination or election, then it follows irresistibly that we must embrace some doctrine of predestination. In his wonderful book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, I would highly recommend it, by J.I. Packer. In the opening chapter of this classic work, he argues that everyone believes in election and predestination. He says, am I going to spend time proving to you the particular truth that God is sovereign in salvation? For that, too, you believe already. Two facts show this. In the first place, you give God thanks for your conversion. Now, why do you do that? Because you know in your heart that God was entirely responsible for it. You did not save yourself. He saved you. Your thanksgiving in itself is an acknowledgement that your conversion was not your own work, but his work. You do not put it down to chance or accident that you came under Christian influence when you did. You did not put it down to chance or accident that you attended a Christian church, heard the Christian gospel, that you had Christian friends, and perhaps a Christian home, that the Bible fell into your hands, that you saw your need of Christ and came to trust him as your Savior. You do not attribute your repenting and believing to your own wisdom or prudence or sound judgment or good sense. In fact, it never occurs to you to suppose that you saved yourself. One more, please. He says there is a second way in which you acknowledge that God is sovereign in salvation. You pray for the conversion of others. In what terms now do you intercede for them? Do you limit yourself to asking that God will bring them to a point where they can save themselves independently of him? I do not think you do. I think that what you do is pray in categorical terms that God will quite simply and decisively save them, that he will open the eyes of their understanding, soften their hard hearts, renew their natures, and move their wills to receive the Savior. You ask God to work in them everything necessary for their salvation. Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. I preached on that passage at the church where I pastored in Indiana in August of 2005, and we had a family who had been visiting our church at that time off and on. And after this sermon, we didn't see them for another month. And so one of the elders at our church called on them, and they shared with him that they would probably not be back to our church. And the husband told this elder that he disagreed with Kirby's position on election. Friends, I don't want this to be my view, or Pastor Leek's view, or even Hope Bible Church's view. I want to tell you what God says about this great doctrine. My opinion means nothing. The question is, what has God said in his holy, inerrant word? If you believe the Bible is the word of God, you must believe in predestination because it's in the Bible, whether you like it or not, and whether you understand it or not. And if you are in Christ, if you can say, I have repented of my sins, I have placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am trusting in him alone, I'm 100% sure that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven. You can be sure of this today. God chose you for salvation. God predestined you for eternal life. This is a gift from a good and a gracious God. It cannot be earned. It cannot be worked for. It cannot be bought. I love 1 Corinthians 1:30, where Paul says, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. He gets all the glory. I'm 46 years old. I have known the Lord Jesus Christ for about 40 years. I've been a serious student of the Bible for about 25, longer than many of you have been alive. And I still don't understand this. It's a mystery. But it's a mystery that I embrace because it is found here in the inerrant Word of God. Election is a biblical doctrine. And the Bible tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is what? Profitable. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Election is a gift from the Father, and it is a gift that we need to willingly receive. And not fight and question the ways of God, for we are told that His ways are greater than our ways, and His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. Do you know how I came to an understanding of the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation? How I came to embrace the doctrine of election? It wasn't from reading Calvin or Luther or Spurgeon or Edwards. In fact, growing up in the Baptist church in which I grew up, I thought Martin Luther and Martin Luther King were the same people. A little different. It wasn't from listening to R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or Tom Leake. It was from reading the Bible. I was at an FCA high school retreat. I was out of college. I was asked by this lady if I would teach a seminar on who you are in Christ. Talk to our young people about their identity in Christ. I said, sounds great. So I just opened the New Testament. I just worked my way through it. You are a child of God. You're a new creation. You're crucified with Christ. All these things that the Bible says about who we are as believers. So I went from Matthew to Revelation, and when I got to 2 Thessalonians, I read, it seemed like I was reading it for the first time, in chapter 2, verse 13, that God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And I put that at the top of my list. That's where I began, this little seminar with these young people. I was 22, 23 years old. And I said, you are chosen by God. God chose you from the beginning for salvation. I had a bunch of angry kids at me. They never heard anything like this. And I was just simply teaching them the Bible. Friends, election is biblical. And we need to embrace it. It is also foundational. In March of 1997, Sally and I were newly married. And we attended the Ligonier National Conference in Orlando, Florida. And the title of that conference was Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. And it was an all-star cast of speakers: R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, Sinclair Ferguson, and the late James Montgomery Boyce. And I remember looking at the schedule and looking at my program, and it said, these are the essentials of the faith. And I looked at the topics and who was speaking on each. There was listed the supremacy of the Word of God, the sinfulness of man, justification by faith alone, the preservation or perseverance of the saints, eternal security. But there was one that I was unsure of all those listed in the program, whether it should be considered an essential to the Christian faith. And that was on the doctrine of election. But after I heard Dr. Sinclair Ferguson from Scotland, give you props for that. After I heard him speak on the sinfulness and the depravity of man, by carefully exegeting and teaching the Word of God, I had no trouble listening to James Montgomery Boyce, who pastored 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for 32 years, went to be with the Lord in 2000, and understand why the doctrine of election was foundational and an essential truth of the Christian faith. It is foundational that we understand the doctrine of election, that we understand that God elects people for eternal life, that He chose us before the foundation of the world, and that all whom God has chosen will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first gift is the gift of election. Number two, we see the gift of redemption. The gift of redemption. Verses 7 and 8. Paul says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. When we understand that God gave to us the gift of redemption, we also understand that we had a need to be redeemed. Redeem, as you know, means to purchase, to buy back. We were in dire need of redemption. We were in desperate need of redemption because we had sinned against the holy God, and our sins had separated us from God. God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't take the high score. I wish he did. But God is holy. He is perfect. He cannot be in the presence of sin. And Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." We've got a problem. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. The Old Testament sacrificial system was not sufficient to take away sin. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." No amount of sacrifices was pleasing to God. No amount of sacrifices would satisfy the demands of a just and righteous God. There had to be a sacrifice. There had to be a blood sacrifice. And that is why Jesus came, born to die that we might live. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, which he shed for us on the cross, for our sins and for our salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of those verses, the gospel within a verse. I love it. Paul says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus Christ died for sinners. And when we recognize that, and when we repent and turn from our sins and place our faith in Christ and Christ alone, we are saved from our sins. We become his children. We are redeemed. Remember that great old hymn, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it"? Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. John 1:12, Jesus says, and as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. God takes our sin and places it on Christ, and he takes the righteousness of Christ and places it on us. That is a great trade. That is a great exchange. I'm not sure if you've noticed this or not. I'm still new here, but I love sports. And in 1981, I was 11 years old, and the St. Louis Cardinals, that was kind of a local team for us living in Indiana, they traded a guy named Gary Templeton to the San Diego Padres for a guy named Ozzie Smith. Ozzie Smith, the wizard. A great trade for the Cardinals as they got one of the greatest shortstops to ever play the game. He's now in the Hall of Fame. That was a great trade. I remember that. But exchanging my sin for the righteousness of Christ, that is the greatest trade ever. Amen. It was at the cross that God treated Jesus as if he had committed all of my sins. And he treats me as if I had lived Christ's perfect life. That is the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what redemption is all about. Well, why would God do this? And why did God do this? The answer is simple. Because it was pleasing to him to do so. Look at verses 8 to 10. "In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth." Well, what is to be our response to this glorious news that our sins are forgiven, that we are bound for heaven, and the best is yet to come? Verses 11 and 12. "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined." There it is again. "Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." Our response to this incredible news is worship. And worship is what we are to do 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's at church. It's at work. It's at home. It's in class. It's in and around Columbia. For our athletes at the Naval Academy, I tell them it's on the field, in the gym, on the track, in the pool, on the mat, and on the court. Worship is our response to a gracious and loving God who chose us and predestined us before the foundation of the world, who purchased us and redeemed us from our sins with the blood of his Son. Just a quick note, thing that bothers me so much, and I encounter it not so much here but other places, is when we call worship the singing time. Oh, we had a great time of worship this morning. And then the sermon. Worship is not what we do for 15 minutes before Pastor Leek reads scripture. And another 10 minutes before the sermon. I remember being at a church in Indianapolis one time. A guy was being commissioned to ministry. And it was a very charismatic church. And I was up in the balcony. And the balcony was kind of had an arc. And they sang for 45 or 50 minutes. And there was a guy there. I mean, he was worshiping during the praise and worship time. And he would just run back and forth. He did different things, high leg kicks. I mean, he was really having a great workout. And at the end of that 45, 50 minutes of singing, he left. He grabbed his duffel bag and was out of there. I mean, this guy saved a lot of money by not joining the Y. He just came to church, had a workout, and it was over. But worship never ends for we who know Christ. It's to be daily, 24 hours a day. So here we see two great gifts, the gift of election, the gift of redemption. Thirdly, the gift of security. The gift of security. Look at verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Chosen by the Father, redeemed by God through his Son, and sealed by God through his Holy Spirit. God chose us for salvation before the foundation of the world. God redeemed us through Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross. But he seals us with his Holy Spirit the moment we believe on Christ. He secures our salvation. How does this take place? Well, first, according to Paul, we hear the word of God. He says in verse 13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation." If you're saved today, it's because you heard the word of God at some point in your life. Whether you read the Bible on your own or heard the Bible preached or taught in a church, or if someone came to you and witnessed to you and gave you the gospel. It is absolutely necessary that one hear the word of God before he can be saved. You don't just wake up one day and say, "I think I'll become a Christian today." John 5:24, Jesus says, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Hearing the word is essential in coming to Christ. Praise God, we are a part of a church here where the word of God is proclaimed every single week. Amen? Never take that for granted, because it doesn't happen in every church in America. We had a family come to our church one time. They had come from another church, and they said the kicker for them, they were tired of not hearing the word of God, hearing a lot of stories, a lot of testimonies, but not a lot of preaching. And the kicker for them was, it was Easter Sunday. And they said, "That's like the Super Bowl for pastors." And they had an open mic time. No preaching. How does that happen? Paul says in Romans 10:14, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" Romans 10:17, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what?" The word of God. So we hear it. Secondly, we believe the gospel. Verse 13, he says, "Having also believed." Having also believed, you are then sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be sealed? Well, let's take a minute and let's talk about seals. Not the seals you see at the zoo or the Baltimore Aquarium or in Carmel, California or San Diego. Not Navy SEALs. Think about seals and what they do. You seal your doors and windows to keep wind and rain out. You put a seal on your deck to keep the water from ruining the wood. You seal an envelope so that what you place inside will be protected. And God puts a seal on us to show that we belong to Him. That we cannot be taken from Him. That we belong to Him and that we are secure. Paul says, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Take that one to the bank. In Scripture, we see that seals signify four things. One is security. We are secure in Christ. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will perform it, will complete it until the day of Christ. Authenticity is a second thing that seals signify. Our salvation is authentic. Our trust is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it signifies ownership. And here we see that we are owned by God. We are sons and daughters of the great high King. And it signifies, number four, authority, that we are under His authority. Our salvation is secure. Amen? How great is that to know? But God does not immediately take us to heaven. He leaves us here to be witnesses of His grace, to be salt and light, that others might see our good works and glorify Him in heaven. But to show that we belong to Him forever, He places His Holy Spirit within us, within our hearts. And Paul says here in verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. One translation says, given as a down payment of our inheritance. The old King James, the word earnest. You know about earnest money if you've ever bought a house. In 1996, I bought a 1996 Toyota Corolla for about $15,000. I know you're jealous. But before I could leave the dealership, they said, hey, we need you to put a little bit of money down. Can you put down $1,000? I needed to do that before I could drive that car off the lot, right? Well, God gives us a down payment, and He gives us His Holy Spirit, showing and proving that we belong to Him. God puts a seal on us. He declares that we belong to Him and that we cannot be taken from Him. Jesus said in John 10:28, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Beloved, there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And when He comes back, He is coming back for us. And He will see His Holy Spirit with which we have been sealed. And He will drive us off the lot. And so shall we always be with the Lord. That will be the final consummation of our election, our redemption, and our security. Eternal life with Christ in glory, where my dad is about to enter. Let me conclude with this. A man once asked a theologian this question: why did God choose Judas to betray Jesus? The theologian responded with a question in return, like a good teacher would, and said to the man, why did God choose me for salvation? We have been given three gifts from the Father. Gifts. They are unmerited. They are undeserved. They are unearned. The gift of election. The gift of redemption, the gift of security. Today, I pray that we would marvel at God's amazing grace. May we boast in Him and Him alone. And may we live every day for Him until He returns for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for these three incredible gifts. Lord, gifts we would never return. Gifts that we would never re-gift. Lord, You have given us the gift of election. You chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Lord, we can't understand that. It's a mystery. But we know it to be true because Your word has said that this is true. Lord, You give us the gift of redemption. There was a great cost to purchase us, and it was at the cost of the life of Your own Son. His blood was shed. He willingly, voluntarily went to the cross, that we might be redeemed, that we might be brought back into a right relationship with God. Thank you for that. And thank you for the gift of security. Lord, you have given us your Holy Spirit as a down payment, as earnest money, guaranteeing our inheritance. No one will be able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. Thank you for that security. Lord, I pray that we would respond by worshiping you, by exalting in you, by magnifying you, for you are good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.